Lord. That's a hymn. Amen. Let's pray that last prayer there. Let's pray. Oh, mighty God, I fain would stand with all thy martyred saints of old, with heaven's gracious helping hands, steadfast and true in battle bold. My God, I would thee pray in conflict me to stand victorious through the day, that I may ever be eternally at rest with thee. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we live in such a pampered time, oh God. Dear Father, how can I ever raise my head out of the enchantments around me and the enchantments of my life? Dear God, I pray that this short time, this hour, that you will have mercy upon us and put that lion-hearted courage within our hearts today, O God. Put it in there, Lord. Father, make us ready, Lord. Ready, willing to give our lives to you like that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That was a good hymn. Praise the Lord. I'm going to try something I've never done ever before, and that's using this PowerPoint thing. And it just about slayed me trying to get this whole thing in order. I thought, when we looked it over the different things that we were going to kind of be, talking, I said, well, the easiest thing for me to do will be the early church. But I tell you what, it was difficult trying to get everything into a one-hour lecture as well. So we are just going to skim the top. What I'm going to have you do is I'd like you to understand a little bit about what is the early church. You hear every time you read and every time you hear things always coming up, I want you to have a good, just a general understanding, I should say, of what is all this talking about? What is this? And so that's what I'd like to do today. The early church. I have here on this platform the grayish green things are basically the 10-volume set of what's called the Ante-Nicene Fathers. It's the title that usually people use. That's a A-N-T-E-N-I-C-E-N-E is that spelled. And it's not anti, that's one of the usual people think it's anti-Nicaea, meaning against Nicaea. All it means is anti, meaning before. This is everybody who wrote in the Christian church before the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. And my hope today is that we get from the early church and we get to St. Augustine, so-called, and then we're going to talk about him. Then we're going to pick him up tomorrow in Augustine and take him into the Reformation and see actually how much effect Augustine had on the Reformation people. And then on Wednesday, go back and pick up an Acts and look at revival history all the way through. So today, we're going to be talking a little bit more theologically and looking at some of these different things. All right, so how do I start this? Let's see. All right, the early church. I am very familiar with it. As most of you know, I used to be, for about 10 years, fellowshipping with David Rousseau, who's the author of the book that I had you all read. There in our little pilgrimage of our church that we went through in those 10 years, we took the early church probably too seriously. I'll say not probably, we took the early church too seriously. So it was something that I'm very familiar with. I understand their weaknesses, I understand their strengths, and I'd like to bring out some of those weaknesses and strengths of the early church to you today. I would have some disagreements with Brother David, it's open, we understand that. We dialogue on different things, and probably just some of my talks that I've given already, some of you have perhaps seen some of those differences. But I'll be able to bring some of those out, but in general, I think that there's a lot of very good things in that book, and the idea, and the most thing that I'd like, that I'm blessed that David brings out, is the idea that the early church was very concerned about their Christianity being real. And the first time I came across the early church was actually, I was in Germany, and I was getting out of the army. I was being, the whole thing of becoming a conscience objector in the middle of the First Persian Gulf War and all that. And then all of a sudden, I found that there was a group of people that kind of agreed the way that I did. And even though they were all dead some 1,500 years before me, it gave me some comfort as I thought I was completely crazy. Here I was in Germany. I had never heard, to my shame, ever once in my life, listen to this, never once had I heard of the word Mennonite in my life. Never. Never heard of it. I heard Amish, sure. You know, I heard these different things. I never heard of the Mennonite. The only people I knew that were non-resistance were the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that was it. And so here I was thinking, what in the world am I doing? And when I started to dig into them, why I did it is because I wanted a faith that had teeth in it, that was able, I was reading the scriptures and they were coming alive, and God was revealing thing after thing to my wife and I, and nights and nights we'd live and we'd look at the scripture and say, what is this? Where is this faith? We want this faith, but here we were in Germany on an American base, far away from anything like this. And so we found in the early church a faith that people were willing to die for. And that was something that that impressed me. So now some of my disclaimers. Antinicene Christianity, like I said, is the Christianity before the Council of Nicaea, before AD 325. Let me tell you this. All the early church documents put together and anyone else they can dig up to the point that you could fill this room, and I don't want you to lose this point. Every one of these things, every one of them, all stacked up, all put together, not one of them, or not all of them together, make one single sentence of inspired text. Do you understand that? That it is still men like you and like me that are taking the Word of God and they're wanting to live by it. The first thing I noticed when I started to read the early church was I was first under the assumption, well, they had such a deposit that they were just kept passing on and passing on. And then so what the early church did, and I was wanting to read some of those things that the early church did. I was really struggling in the early days with things like head coverings and Christian appearance issues and things like that. And I wanted to see a church that had practiced some of those things. What I noticed was these people just kept quoting the Bible. It said that from the early Christian quotes alone that you could almost get the New Testament. They quote so much of the Bible. And so that was impressive to me. They were people not of saying, this is what the church council says, this is what this says, but they were people of the Word of God. And that was important to me. Another thing, again, I would like to say as disclaimers, if you take the early church and you replicate it. And let's say that we're able to get everything they did. We could look in to see what their church services were like. We could dress exactly like them. We could use their vocabulary. We could go there and put up a church in the exact area. Do you understand that still, you could end up in Laodicea. You could still end up in the problems of Corinth. Unless you're born again, unless the Spirit of God is within you, copying their approaches and their tactics is not going to do it for you. I'll say it from experience. It's not going to do it for you. And so when we're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is quickening and moving within you, this same kind of faith that makes you not buckle is going to be there without one single stitch of these writings. Okay, the other disclaimer, I cannot help but think that there are some influences on the early Christians on Greek influence. That's my opinion. That, I mean, I think all of us are somewhat influenced by the philosophies were around them, and I think they're no exception. Especially considering some of them were Greek philosophers themselves, I think that it seems unlikely that they would not have been influenced. Some of them had some strange interpretations, even ones that I respect very much. For instance, since they were so into the purity of the church and everything, Justin Martyr, who is one of my favorite writers, it's a curious passage that he has where he could not deal with all the multiple wives and polygamous wives of Solomon and David in the Old Testament. He thought had to be some kind of allegory. It just can't be. It just can't be that these guys were too holy for that. And Origen, later on, we get into the later 200s, Origen, who started out a very devout young man, and that's the story I told you, that the mother had to take his clothes because his father was martyred, and so he wouldn't run out with his father to be martyred with him. But Origen came up with some really strange ideas. He really propagated the doctrine of purgatory and eventually believed that everyone in the whole world would finally make it through that purgatory on their way to heaven, and basically bringing in a universalism very early on. He even said that Satan himself would eventually, although last, make it through. And so, as also with the moon and the stars, which he thought were personalities instead of planets. So, I want to say that not to discredit everything that I'm about to share, but I want to take some of the mystique or some of the feeling that, boy, if we could just understand this and get this, this is kind of straighten this whole thing out, because I don't think it is. And these are men. And I think there's a lot we can glean from these, but we have to keep these things in perspective. All right. Why then? The thing about the early church is that one of the best things, that they are the preservers of the scriptures. That they fought and they died. They didn't fight. They fought as on the martyred field. That they died for keeping these scriptures. They would hide them. They would copy them. And they are the ones that gave you your church canon. One of the things that's kind of surprising when you start to study church history is how late it was we finally realized or fought through and discerned which of the scriptures were considered of apostolic origin and which ones weren't. And it was their utmost concern. This was a concern to them, was which scriptures were true and which scriptures were not. Go back there. So that's one of the things that I think we can glean from them, is their appreciation for the scriptures and the way they preserved for that. And the fact that they did preserve your Bible makes you think, well, we should at least understand who the people are that put our Bible together. Another thing that I think is good for us to look at is that we as radical Christians, as remnant people and all these things, if you look at all of Christendom and you step back, we really do make up a very small remnant of what is called Christian today. And when you get older, and a lot of times you may be out somewhere, it does sometimes become a bit intimidating to be, when you realize the vastness of Christians that are outside of our circle. And they'll come to you with all their degrees and all their libraries and all their pomp and show about how you could be so simplistic in believing these things. You know, it's ridiculous. But it's good, because a lot of the things that you believe are, you believe those because it's the literal interpretation of the Word of God. And these people, everyone claims these people as their fathers. You see, no matter if you're the Roman Catholics or you're the Southern Baptists, they all have come through these people, whether you agree with them or not. And so when you look at those things, and when these people are speaking universally on a subject, let's say that they take seriously being holy, they take seriously the way a person should dress, they take seriously that you should be in two kingdoms and believing in non-resistance, and the entirety of Christendom says that that's ridiculous, it puts in a little weight upon us, for us, to say, well, your own fathers, so to speak, taught these things, believe these things. The people you call saints are the people who believe these very things. And so it's good for that point, when we are such a small minority, to remember we do have friends. Although they're in the church triumphant back there, we do have friends that are there in our church with us in heaven. So, let me go into a little bit of a formal idea here. When we look at the early church, there are several personalities that come out. But first of all, let me just say some of the terms that are used for this. We talked about anti-Nicene. Another word that you'll hear is the patristic period. Patros in Latin means father, and that would be the patristic period. They're broken down in certain categories, and the first one is what's called the apostolic father. The Apostolic Fathers is only makes up the one volume of the Ante-Nicene. These are the people that it seems to have been that somewhat walked with the apostles. So, of course, what they would have more merit than the people who've come later. Also, another one that came very early is one called the Didache, which we'll talk just a little bit about later. So the Apostolic Fathers would be the first section, and then after that we have what's called an apologist. It's not like apologizing for something they did wrong, but giving reasons to things. So they are writing letters to emperors. They are writing letters to different people explaining what the Christians did. When they heard about this communion thing, they were thinking, what, are y'all cannibals? And when they heard about love feasts, they were thinking, so what, are you having these big parties and everything? And so they'd be giving explanations about what the church did. And and those were called the apologists. And that makes up a large degree of the rest of the Antonine themes. Then you have a few things called towards the end. You get a little bit of it in volume 10 and some in volume 9 of what's called the apostolic constitutions. And you might have heard that you hear that thrown around a lot. And that was sort of like a compilation of a church order that they would have had in the early church. And that was made up of three documents. This, you don't pick this up in this, but there was three documents that made up the apostolic constitutions. And what you ever read in the Antinicenes is actually, they're thinking now, was written by an Arian, which believed in just that Jesus was of the flesh. In like the 4th or 6th century, I can't remember when. But the originals to that were three documents. One's the Didache, which we're going to talk about. The other was the Apostolic Traditions of Apollotus, which are in the Antinicenes. And this is another early church order written around, he's a contemporary with Tertullian, around 200. And then one called the Didascalia, which is a Syriac document, which also isn't the Antinicenes, which is, they took those three writings, the Didache, the Apostolic Traditions of Apollotus and the Didascalia, and put those together to what's called the Apostolic Constitutions. I just threw that out for you because you're going to hear that thrown at you sometime. Well, in the Apostolic Constitutions it says this and it says that. And there's some notable changes about that happened between those two. One thing that kind of makes me smile a little bit is, in the Apostolic Constitutions there's an instructions in there on what to do with a poor guy, a person who's poor and beggarly who comes into your church. And it says if it's very crowded, in the Apostolic Constitution it says one of your brothers, make sure that you get up and make way for him. Well, in the original, in the Didascalia, it says, O bishop, if there's no place, get up and let him sit in your chair. And so it was just an interesting how they made some of those subtle changes, and some of them are more pointed and even than that. So those are just the basic breakdown of what the Antinicene is. The Apostolic Fathers, which are those people who were right there with the Apostles. Next would be the Apologists, those who were writing letters back and forth explaining things. And then the Apostolic Constitutions, which you get towards the end, which I said is a bit of a misnomer, and people have used it in a wrong way. And I just threw that what that's really come from there for your understanding. So, let's look at some of these guys. When we look at them, some of the figures that come up in volume 1, and one is Polycarp. Polycarp was said to have known John, and he was an old man, and he died a very glorious death. He's even mentioned in the Martyr's Mirror there as one of the people who gave his life. And you can see as an old man, this is the guy I was talking about early on in one of the other talks, is that they asked him to sacrifice to false gods. And Polycarp said, I refuse to do that. And so they finally took him. This is from the Martyr's Mirror. They took him, and you know the story that they were in the middle of the arena, and they told him to renounce. He would not renounce, and they eventually killed him at very old age there. And he did not get bound to the stake. He said, I'm not going to need to be tied. Just let me stay here. And so that's the end of how he was. Polycarp was a strong figure in the early church, and people were very blessed by his testimony. Another one would be Ignatius. This Ignatius was also very early person there. There's some legend, there's absolutely no historical proof, but legend that the child that Jesus took and put in the midst of them and said, unless you become like a child, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God, was Ignatius. Again, there's no historical proof there, but that's a legend that surrounds that. So Ignatius, he's an important writer. He was on his way to being killed in the early church, very early in the 100s. And he was chained to a guard, like Paul was. And while he was on his way, he wrote several letters back and forth to certain different churches. And what's coming in this day very strongly, and you pick this up in the New Testament, is what's called Gnosticism. It's the Gnostics, and we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit, very briefly. But the Gnostics were beginning to sway people in the congregation. They would have like little meetings. You'd have a meeting and say, hey, everybody meet over at my house, at the church. They'd come and join the church, be a brother and everything, and they would say, everybody come to me at my house, and all of a sudden they would be talking about this gnosis, this true knowledge and the true way. And they started to lead people away, and they started to have little private meetings and everything, and to have their little Gnostic gatherings. Ignatius is giving lots of warnings against this type of thing that was going on in the church. A lot of people misinterpret, I believe, Ignatius's writings of saying that you should not gather outside the church and all this, and has been used to kind of give proof to the Roman Catholicism's idea that there is nothing outside the church. And I think looking at its historical perspective, his concern was there was Gnostics that around that were pulling flock away, and he was trying to maintain that those people stay submitted to their bishops. Very strong language, very, very strong language of the authority of the ministry. I don't have really time to go into it. One time I was at a bookseller's convention, and Gene Edwards had just put out a new book. And he was there giving an interview with the Trinity Broadcasting, which is a Christian thing. And Gene Edwards was telling them that in the early church there was no sense of authority and everything like this, and that they didn't have all this ministers and all that stuff, that it was just free and open and none of that. I said, well, this is strange. I'd just been reading the things, and I found that to be just the opposite. So in a meeting with him, I had a little talk with him where, making a long story short, Gene Edwards told me to throw away my Bible and get this Gnosis, the revelation. That's what happened. I can tell you the story later, but I got to press on. All right. Going on to another one is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a philosopher from the Middle Eastern area there. And Justin Martyr had tried lots of different philosophies. I can't remember which ones all, but he tried the Aristotelian school, the Platonics, and all the different ones, and finally he had just come to the end of himself, and somebody witnessing to him met him on a walk one day, shared the gospel with him, and he said, that's it, I believe. And so he had this testimony. He has some beautiful writings where he's writing what's called a dialogue to Trypho, who was a Jewish person, where he explains the faith to these people. One of the most impressive things I like about his early writings is when he's asked, what do Christians believe? Justin did not quote a bunch of creeds. He did not spit out a list of things in the head. You know what he spit out? The Sermon on the Mount. Well, we believe in not going to war. We believe in living a life that's not ruled by the passions of lust. And he went through these things, and he gives that explanation. And that's what you get all over the earlier church, the earlier the people are, is that it was a life that was real and it was changing, and they boldly said to the emperors and things, well, go look at the Christians. You will not see any fornication or adultery. You won't see all these crimes that you see in the world. Go look at the Christians. I wish we could still say that today. And that was the kind of thing that those apologists were saying to the emperors and things. Going on quickly, and I'm sorry this is rather fast, but I had 24 pages I came up with that I was trying to stick in 1 hour, and I really did try to condense it. So here we go. I'm glad this is taping. The next thing I think is a really important document for you to understand about the early church was actually found later, even than when the original of these things came out, and that's called the Didache, which in Greek that would mean the teaching, or it's what the teachings that the early church had. This actually did get put in to, I think it is volume 10 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and because it was a little later appendix that they used, because it was found in the later 1800s. The Didache is a very important document for several reasons. It, for one thing, it gives a glimpse or a snapshot of what, at least around 90 or somewhere, there's different debating of when that thing was written. Some people say 90, some people say up to around 150. But nevertheless, it was very early. That of what the worship service was like. And they even go through a communion service and things like that. And if you, a person who's like a advent Roman Catholic, or someone who, a lot of times, people who are looking into the early church, and then later on, because they get swayed into looking at that church authority thing that I was talking about or something, they end up Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, there's a lot of attention on what's said at different things. We talked about sacramental theology, on how all the right words have to be said, and you have to do this, and this has to be done right, and that has to be done right, or it's not effective. Well, the DDK blows all that out of the water because it's just these simple prayers. It's simple worship. It's I think in the Syrian there where they found it. It's a very and it talks about again a holy life. It talks at the very beginning that there are two ways, the way of the world and the way of God. And all through that, it goes through discussing some of those. It's a small document. You can download it on the internet in about 50 pages or so. It also talks about things like what to do if a prophet comes into your church and he starts to prophesy. It gives this interesting thing where it says, you know how it's said to judge if that prophet is a good prophet or not? Look at his life. Is he holy? Is his life holy? Well, then you can receive him. But if he says if that prophet ever asks for money over the pulpit or under the guise of prophecy, he is a false prophet and you shall not fear him. Way that early, they were talking about that. And so it mentions some other things. It mentions specifically talks about abortion and the idea of abandoning your children. In those days, it was a kind of a common practice that little girls you had, you would just leave them out in the field and they'd die out there. You know, so you'd have your one or two boys. And then they even had some abortion, and it was very clearly and specifically mentioned that it was a sin. They do specifically mention worshiping on the Lord's Day, calling it Sunday. And they also mention baptism, and they mention baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's also a sore spot with your Oneness Pentecostal. It baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I find that impressive. It does prefer immersion, and it even says, if you can, it says, go to living water. In other words, water that would be from a spring or something. If you can't do that, then get baptized, and not in just regular water, but get baptized all the way. And then it says, but if that's not possible, then go ahead and pour. And it shows again, I think, that they weren't into this rhetoric of how exactly it had to be, but yet had a simple gospel and weren't constrained by that those sorts of things. So I think that the DDK is important for some of those reasons. I threw in some pictures here of some early places to meet. It is debated whether or not they actually met in catacombs, but nevertheless, during hidings and things, it was the Christians that started the whole idea of burials and taking care of the dead in this way. And so because they believed, hey, this is going to be great when everybody starts resurrecting. I mean, these people were watching and praying. And if there's also something that's very notable about the early church, it was this. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And they had that expectation in their heart, which I think is exactly what Christ wants us to have. Because He is coming. And I think if He was coming then and they're looking, how much more should we be looking out that window? And they had that expectation. Some of them even talk about that they would pray towards the east, because when they prayed, they were hoping to see Jesus coming when they were praying there, because they believed that Scripture says as lightning comes from the east to the west. So they were saying, we're going to watch you, we're going to get that first glimpse of our Lord. It was a beautiful thing. So they were excited about seeing this. Of course, later on, this got apostatized, and they started to venerate these people that were in these tombs and things. And here's a little church service, a church building that later got moved into one of these catacombs. You can see the pillar that was later added there. Here's just some simple pictures of worship, like you'd see in the Didache. Here's some idea of a love feast here. Here, if you can kind of make it out, there's several tables there where they're fellowshipping there and sharing bread, and they had what they would have called an agape feast or a love feast, where it was been very somber. Another thing Gene Edwards said in that book, he said that the early church communion was a cross between a frat party and a Super Bowl. Instead of sharing the suds, they passed around wine. And I went to him, and actually he was another puppet writer that he had at the beginning of that book, and I said, do you realize that that's exactly opposite? And I showed him a quote that he had about the early Christian love feast from Tertullian. And I said, let me show you that. And in there, Tertullian was talking about what a somber time this was. That if that they would be confessing their sins, that they would be looking at their life and analyzing their life. And it was a very holy time for them. And their apologies, their explanations to the emperor were always that these were very holy events, not at all a frat party. As some, interestingly, a lot of people talk about the early church, and it's interesting. I asked Gene Edwards, I said, why? You're the writer of the early church. I said, why? If I've been reading these Antonicenes, and I don't find what you're saying to be true and what they're saying. He said, oh, I have read those things since seminary. I said, what are you talking about, the actual writings? He said, yeah, that stuff, that's all painted stuff. I haven't read any of that since seminary. I said, well, you're the chief writer of the early church. So you have to be careful with what you read. You really do. Here this man is going around propagating what he says the early church is and hasn't even ever read that. And what he got in seminary probably wasn't that much. So it's, I think it's a serious thing. Fellowship, simple. Here's a little catacomb picture of just that idea of the love feast. It was simple. It usually had a fish, and that's some bread that's laying on him, that fish there. Here's another little catacomb picture of them sharing some meal there together. Simple worship. You see the simple lifestyle too in some of those early pictures. The women were veiled, the men were modest, and you can't get very far in the early church without seeing that that was very important. Again, these early documents and things, the earlier you go, the more you see some of those things, that they really felt that those things were important to the Christian. A humble worship. This idea just of that when they came before God, that it was a holy event and it was consecrated, and they were sharing with their brothers was something that marked the early Christian worship. Again, there's some things here on Christian dress that you would see. So, I see. This is new for me. All right. All this picture stuff. All right. I'm going to talk a little bit about Tertullian. Well, before him, Clement of Alexandria is also a neat writer. He's from the Alexandrian school, which would have been, you know, there in North Africa. And Clement started what would have been a catechism which would have been 3 years by this time, right around the year early 200s, of putting Christians through when they wanted to become baptized. I'm not saying I agree with Clement of waiting 3 years, but in his writings there, where Clement of Alexandria talks about them, you pick up some things that they discuss, and some of them are interesting. He definitely talks about non-resistance. He talks very strictly about clothes. He even mentions music, and he talks about that how in the Old Testament they used instruments of war, but now in our worship we don't use those things like drums and trumpets and such. I wish I had the direct quote. I can get it to you later. He talks about even the way that music would stir itself up. There's in one of the volume two there, he talks about where if your music is starting all slow and then it gets faster and faster and faster, that he was worried that this was stirring up some sort of fleshly desire in people, which is something that he taught to those schools as well. It's interesting writing. Clement comes and talks about it from a different way, but you can see a different perspective there in a more Greek Alexandrian way. Also, one guy I don't want to miss is called Clement of Rome. He would be in the Apostolic Fathers. And Clement of Rome is writing from Rome to a church, explaining to them some of the problems that he thought they were having. And some of those problems, again, was rebellion in the congregation. And again, he goes on and on and on about your life. Let's talk about real things. Let's talk about how are you acting? Let's talk about morality and things that are more than just head knowledge. And that's what that church was about. They were concerned that we took these words of Christ and we kept running with them and we walking with them and we stir them up and believe that Christ would do those things within us. So let me get over to Tertullian now. Getting in the 200s, 250s, you've left the Apostolic Fathers, you've left that first generation, and you're now about, 200 years since the time of Christ and the Apostles. And you have to remember that when you're reading Tertullian. Also, the same contemporary with Tertullian was writing at the same time he was with this one, which is not found yet when they wrote the Antonicene Fathers, was Hippolytus, which was writing from a different place with Tertullian. And with him, Tertullian is, what's the most blessing about Tertullian? He wrote a lot. And there's a volume and a half dedicated just to Tertullian here in the Antonicene Fathers. And it's the biggest volume of all of them. It's very thick. And Tertullian was very opinionated. And he's very interesting to read. He doesn't pull any punches. He'll preach to you and he'll hit you hard. And because of Tertullian, because he was criticizing and even preaching to the church and saying there's worldliness here and there's you're losing this, and there was this debate like about the head covering. He said, okay, you want to debate about the head covering? He said, I've been there to Corinth where they received this very document of from Paul, and I'll tell you how they cover their heads in Corinth. And you get some neat things like that. He talks a lot about war and a lot about two kingdoms. And we get to the first time where you coin the phrase, the Trinity, is Tertullian writing about that. He has a beautiful understanding of it where he talks about the Logos of God, or the very essence and reason of God becoming flesh. And he has a neat passage on there, a neat whole little book on there, on the Trinity. Some of your oneness Pentecostals will say that Constantine invented the idea of the Trinity, and it's right there in Tertullian. It's specifically mentioned. So Tertullian, though, one of the curious things about him is I've really got to hurry up looking at that clock. He later became a Montanist. The Montanist was one of the early groups that was sort of a remnant group. They broke off because they were starting to see worldliness in the church, and Montanus, who was a the Montanus people were people that were very concerned with holiness of life and purity of life. Unfortunately, though, Montanus himself was a false prophet. The person called Montanus, I wrote it down here, before his Christianity, apparently was the priest of an Oriental aesthetic cult of the Sibyl, the mother goddess of fertility. He appeared, here we go, and in 156, he was converted. He would fall into trances and to begin to prophesy under influence of the Spirit, claiming to be the voice of the Holy Spirit himself. He announced the fulfillment of the New Testament promise of the Pentecost and the imminent second coming of Christ. He was soon joined by two other young women, Priscilla and Maximilla, who left their husbands and also began to prophesy. And they went through this and had a lot of different prophecies of where exactly the Jerusalem was going to come down, and you can read this in some of those writings. And it's unfortunate, it's very unfortunate that Tertullian fell into that. And perhaps because of the worldliness that was already happening in the church of his time, and their caution over this, is it something that he got off into? And some of the things that also the Montanists would have believed, that they were very strong on monogamy, that even if your wife died, you couldn't get married again. And they were very strict on clothing. One of his famous quotes there is that he said, look at the Arabian women. This is now, again, 300 years before Muhammad. Look at the Arabian women, that they veil their faces so far that only one eye is showing. In criticizing the Christians, how their head coverings were shrinking. He says that these two women prophets were at a prayer meeting once. Two women, I can remember if they were those prophetess, but two women were at a prayer meeting, and while they were praying, their necks were showing from their head covering being exposed, according to the Montanist Tertullian, and an angel appeared and slapped these two ladies on the neck, saying that was part of their head as well. So a lot of things came out like that on Tertullian, but one of the things you can't miss about Tertullian is that even when he became a Montanist, he wrote so much that it gives us some neat goggles of what the church was like. Even if he's criticizing the church, you can say, well, that's interesting because he's given us some insight to what the early church would have been like around the year 200. It's the first time that we hear about infant baptism is from Tertullian and coming around the 250s, and he's preaching against it. And it's the first time that it's explicitly stated would be from Tertullian, and he's preaching against it. It's not explicitly, people make some several references from this and that, but it's not actually spoken specifically until you get into Tertullian. I will say that my personal opinion is that when you cross that, when you're getting into the 200s, the church that I read there, I'll have to be honest, I'm not all that impressed with. They started to have to make a lot of rules. Both the apostolic constitutions and Tertullian's rules were seeming to be something that was having to control these people. A little later on, coming into the early 300s, they had this council called the Council of Elvira, where they actually had to make some church dogma on things like bestiality, what to do with a deacon when he falls into bestiality, and how long should he be excommunicated, and things like this. So I believe that the church that met Constantine later on in the 300s had already lost a whole lot of their purity. And so when I read in this, and I read some of the hard things that Tertullian is saying to the church, I'm realizing that the church of that day had slipped a lot already. And so what I want to do is just put some caution when you're reading there, when you're getting into those further centuries, to remember that and to think about that. But Tertullian, I tell you what, he's entertaining. Pick it up anywhere, and you'll see his edge coming right out. It's very early. It's very easy to read him. See another one here. Hippolytus himself was upset that he wasn't made the bishop of Rome, left, and was upset Rome had made they didn't know what to do with slaves who were married to, they were concubine slaves. What do you do with them when they get born again? So Rome didn't know what to do, so they said, well, what we'll do is we'll marry the woman to their master, even though they're amongst a whole bunch of concubines. But at least in her heart, she'll be married to that one man. Hippolytus thought that was the most wicked thing in the world, and then left, and he wrote some different things and started a different following. But it's because of that, we do have some interesting things also about an early church services and rules of where they had of when you would receive somebody to baptism. And like I wrote and like I read out in the discussion on non-resistance, that was one of the things that were specifically stated. If somebody wants to join the army, they're to be kicked out of the church, not to be allowed into baptism. And if somebody even keeps those vows or wears the purple, meaning like if they were the magistrate and they wanted to continue to wear the purple, that you would have that lofty look that you were not allowed to be into the church. And some very specific things. Morality and getting into your life they had no apologies in the early church. They were not soft on it. They were not. And you can get that from just about the most liberal writer that you have in any of them. So, that takes us at Tertullian. Then we look at Hippolytus there a little bit. And let me take a breath here, and then I'm going to talk about the Gnostics a bit. The Gnostics. To understand the early church, and in my opinion, to understand some of the difficult passages in the New Testament, you have to understand what the Gnostics were. And I think that the Gnostics is not just an ancient thing, but it keeps coming back. I honestly believe that Gene Edwards is very involved with this sort of Gnostic thoughts and some of the things that he shared with me and some of the things that I've heard tapes of, that this is something that's propagated. Some people like Madame Guyon and these people that seem to have come to a higher revelation or a higher understanding of something that's in the Scriptures, is it all smacks of Gnosticism from the early church. And it's something that's always been there. But let me tell you a little bit of history of Gnosticism.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. If you would like to listen to part two of this message, please press 2 now. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.